And just before we come to study God's word, let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help in understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful and living and active. And Lord, we pray as we turn our minds to study this passage, that you would indeed plant it deep in our hearts, Lord, and give us wisdom to understand the great joy of the promise under which we stand. Father, may it be an encouragement and blessing to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my friend posted a lovely message on his social media on Friday. He said, 4 years ago, I asked out the most beautiful, wonderful, and amazing girl in the entire world. But what she didn't know is that I also promised myself that I would one day ask her to marry me. And so, 4 years to the very day, with flowers, a diamond ring, and all the love in the world, I kept that promise. Now granted, the girl said no both times. But what's important here is that my friend kept his promise. And that's exactly what Paul is writing to the Galatians. Stop worrying about the Old Testament law of Moses, about circumcision, about festivals and rules. What's important here is the promise. The promise that God made to save us. Paul has been explaining throughout Galatians how it has always been by faith in this promise that people have been saved. And he's pointed out why trusting in the law is a road to nowhere. Since nobody can obey the law perfectly, nobody can be saved by the law. And so in these verses, he explains how the promise of the gospel and the law work. And so Paul begins by using the example of a man-made covenant and explains that once this has been agreed and ratified, it can't be changed. In other words, you can't agree one thing and then move the goalposts later on. In this case, he means the promises God made to Abraham and to his seed. If God promised Abraham salvation through faith, then God cannot and will not move the goalpost later. He can't change the rules to say that salvation will now depend on following the law of Moses. It doesn't matter if 430 years have passed between Abraham and Moses, the promise still stands. But do you see what Paul says in verse 16? He writes, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. And at this point, I'm sure some of us are thinking, hang on, there's definitely an old song about Father Abraham and many, many children. And I vaguely remember God promising Abraham as many descendants as the stars. And we'd be right. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God takes Abraham outside and says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." So why is Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees who knew the Old Testament inside out, now saying that the seed refers only to one person? Is he just twisting scripture, or does even Paul have bad days where he just misunderstands things? Well, in fact, he's spot on. Yes, God did promise to make Abraham into a great nation with many, many descendants. But what else did God promise Abraham? In Genesis 22, after Abraham had been tested to sacrifice Isaac, God promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But he also promised that through your offspring or seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now, how were all the nations on earth blessed? Were they just graced by Israel's presence? Or is there an older promise at work? I know it's always risky to start thinking about Christmas when we're only in October, but if you can think ahead just a couple of months to our carol services, even as we gather to celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus, think, where will the first reading be from? It will probably be taken from Genesis 3, verse 15. After the serpent deceived the woman, causing mankind to fall into sin, what does God do? He curses the serpent, but then he also promises something. He says to the woman, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." He, singular, he will crush your head, and you shall strike his. Again, singular, his heel. And so do we see what Paul's getting at. It's through Jesus that God would crush the power of the serpent, who would fix the mess caused by sin, who would bless all nations on earth from Israel to Galatia to Portrush and beyond. As our call to worship in 2 Corinthians reminds us, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. To trust in the promise of God is to trust in Christ. And the law of Moses and anything else doesn't change that. And so Paul then asks in verse 19, well, why then was the law given at all? Well, he explains, the law was added because of transgressions. Now, what on earth does Paul mean by that? Does Paul mean that the law was meant to identify sin so that we wouldn't do it? Or does he mean that it was given to deal with sin as a way of punishing sinners and protecting good people? Well, both of those things are probably true, but it's not what Paul's focusing on here. In fact, what Paul probably means sounds much more controversial. As he later explains in Romans 5, verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now we know that God isn't causing people to sin. James chapter 1 reminds us, no one should say that God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. So what exactly is God doing with the law? Well, it's more than just telling us that we're sinful. The law is there to prove we are sinful. It's as though people were saying to God, well, we're not that bad, not really. I don't think sin is that big of a problem. Really, if you could give us a few tips, we'd be able to sort it out on our own. To which God's response is something along the lines of, So you're saying that you're not sinfully rebelling against me, or that you're not just sinfully incapable of obeying me anymore? And of course, people have always said, yes, deep down, we're good people. We can sort it out on our own. And so God gave the law as a way of saying, well, if that's true, you won't have any problem following any and every law I give you then. And the people said, okay. And we can see that in Exodus, when God gives law, or gives to Moses the law and the commandments, he says, these are the rules that Israel must follow. Keep these rules, and I will give you the land of Canaan that I promised Abraham. Break them, and I will take the land away from you. And then Exodus 24, verse 3, what was the response from all of the people? Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And they did. For 5 whole minutes, they kept it perfectly. And then things started to go badly. And as the entire Old Testament proves to us, people really are incapable of living up to God's standards. And that's exactly what the law was meant to show us. The law wasn't there to make us sin, but rather to prove that because we are sinful, we would break any and every law God gives to us. It's like somebody making a shelf out of paper and then claiming it will hold a clock. And so we tell them to put a book on it and watch what happens. That's the purpose of the law, Paul says. It was never designed to save people. It was always going to be impossible for us to follow perfectly. Its purpose was to show that we needed saving and to make us realize that salvation lay only in God's promise, the promise who was fulfilled in Jesus. And so now that Jesus has come, the law has served its purpose. But I wonder, did you notice, Paul uses a very strange description at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. He writes, the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. And folks, if that's hard to understand, we're not alone. There have been endless ideas about what Paul is really saying here. But if we keep in mind why Paul is writing this letter, to reassure the Galatians that they can trust in the promise completely, then the simple answer is probably the right one. Rather than getting bogged down in what role the angels played in giving the law to Moses, what Paul is really saying is this. Look at how differently God gives the promise compared to the law. And I think the New Living Translation that Mary highlighted really does a good job of this. It's as though Paul was saying, yes, the law still came from God, but it was given to an angel who gave it to Moses, who then gave it to the people. Yes, it still came from God, but it's almost as though Paul is highlighting the spiritual red tape. But the promise, how was that delivered? Well, God gave that personally. There's a personal touch with the promise that isn't there with the law. If the law reveals the mind of God, then the promise reveals his heart. And that's what Paul wants the Galatians to understand. Instead of trusting in circumcision or following the Old Testament law, he wants them to trust in the God that loves us, who knows each of us by name. The law wasn't given by mistake, Paul makes it perfectly clear here and elsewhere that the law is not opposed to God's promise. It just has a very different job to do. In verse 22, Paul writes that Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin. In other words, Scripture leaves us without excuse. To believe the Scriptures is to believe that we have a problem. A problem we know we cannot fix ourselves. But Paul says that Scripture does this so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. In other words, only those who believe they have a problem can believe there is a solution. Scripture used the law to prove that our hearts had a problem, but then it left us with the promise that God's heart was for us. And now we have seen that promise answered yes in Christ. That's what Paul is passionately telling the Galatians. One commentator has described the letter of Galatians as Paul shouting on paper. And it's completely justified. Because this issue of how we are saved, whether through good works of the law or faith in the promise, cuts right to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. A few years ago, I was told the story of a man called John. John had been working in a factory for 7 years when he was laid off. He'd left school with no qualifications, but had instead filled his CV with a long list of petty criminal violations. And now every job he applied for was the same story. Don't call us, we'll call you. The months passed by. The savings dried up. His wife was having to work extra shifts as a cleaner. And self-esteem was a long distant memory. And then one day, as he was sitting in a cafe, he saw an old friend walk in. And during their catch-up, John asked him, "Are you still working for your dad?" And his friend replied, "Oh no, Dad retired to the golf course years ago. I'm running the show now," he laughed. And then he asked, "Well, what about you, John? What are you doing with yourself?" And John's heart sank as he explained to his successful friend that he'd been out of work for over 6 months. "So, you're free on Monday," his friend said. "We've an opening in the yard. If you want it, it's yours." John's eyes lit up as his old friend told him to report to HR 9 o'clock Monday morning. And so on Monday morning, full of excitement, John was sitting in the waiting room. 7:45. And eventually, the lady in HR turned up, invited him in, and handed him a bundle of paperwork. "All routine," she says. John started filling it out. And then he came across the job specification, and he saw the list of qualifications required. And John handed one. He flicked over the page and saw the criminal record box. And his heart sank to his stomach. The lady in HR asked if everything was okay. And as he explained the problem, he saw the same concerned look on her face that he'd seen on countless HR faces over the past 6 months. And as the lady picked up the phone to discuss with the boss, all John could think of was what was he going to tell his wife when he got home. The phone was on speaker as the lady explained the situation to his old friend. But then he heard, "Oh, never worry about that. That was years ago," he said. And I've already booked him on to that course for next Friday. That'll cover him to work in the yard. Sharon put the phone down and smiled at John and said, "Well, that's no problem. Just fill out what you can." You see, just like my friend's social media posts, what matters is the promise. The criminal record and lack of qualifications were never going to overrule the boss's promise. But imagine if John had seen those forms and decided just to walk out. If he had ignored the promise his friend had given him. Folks, that's exactly what the Galatians were in danger of doing. If they were going to go back to following the law of Moses and circumcision and all the rules and regulations, then they were still trying to earn their way to God rather than trusting in Christ. And they were trying to do something that was impossible and would always fail when Christ had given them it for free. Is it any wonder Paul shouts on paper to these foolish Galatians? But folks, make no mistake. We can be every bit as foolish. We can all slip back into thinking that it's what we do that matters. That if we go to church regularly enough, or if we pay in our money enough, or if we cut out the worst sins enough, then somehow it will all be enough. But that's exactly what the law was supposed to show us. That, like jumping up and trying to high-five the roof, our best efforts will never be enough. The good news of the gospel is that the promise of Christ is always enough. As the Puritan John Bunyan beautifully captured it, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you have fulfilled in Christ. And Father, we thank you for the letter of Galatians that wonderfully and powerfully reassures us of your heart for us. Father, we can so easily fall back into thinking that it's what we do that matters. That somehow our salvation depends on us. Father, help us not to be so arrogant or foolish in our thinking. But Father, we pray that your Spirit would ignite in us the joy of the gospel. That when we trust in Jesus, we know that it is enough for today and every day. Father, we thank you for the love shown to us in Christ. And we pray that you would fill that love with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.